passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 that deals with how to respond to civil authority. And I don't think that's a mistake. I think God knew that long before I did or anybody else did. And so God certainly has a message for us today through His Word. And what is it that we are to learn about civil or governmental authority? Well, let me remind you of some context. If you look back in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 23, here Solomon reminds us that wisdom is limited, right? Verse 23, Solomon says, "All this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out?" He said back there, I tried to be wise and figure out all of these things, but some things are just, even wisdom can't figure them out. And so he's telling us the limitations of wisdom. However, when we come to chapter 8, it's like Solomon tempers that thought with the fact that wisdom is valuable. So he's not saying because wisdom can't figure everything out, throw it out and don't be wise. Be foolish. No, he says wisdom can't figure out everything. Know its limitations. But you do well to live wisely. Being wise is better than being foolish. And when you come to chapter 8, he gives a context in which wisdom or living wisely is especially needed. And it's when dealing with governing authorities, with civil authorities. This is the context. Look at verse 2 of chapter 8. He says, keep the king's command. And if you go all the way down to the end of chapter 9, this same thought runs down. He says, man had power or authority over man to his hurt. So the whole context is talking about authority and obeying and these kinds of things. And he begins by talking about the wise person. And so what we're going to learn in our study of Ecclesiastes this morning is this, is that wisdom is essential, particularly in dealing in context with civil authority, governing powers. How does the wise person respond to civil authority? And so the topic this morning that I'd like to preach to you on, the topic of the sermon, the title is this, Living Wisely Under Civil Authority. This verse gives us practical, these verses give us practical guidance for dealing with earthly government. Well, how does wisdom, the fear of the Lord, guide us in our dealing with civil authorities in our lives? There's three things I want us to note from this passage this morning. I'll give them to you in advance and then we'll explain them from the text. How do we live wisely under civil authority? The first thing we're going to discover is in verse 1. Now, if you have an English Standard Version Bible, you'll notice that verse 1 is set off differently from the rest of the verses down chapter in verses 2 through 9. That's because it's poetry. And it's given almost like a proverb. And there's a reason for that that we'll get to. But commentators, he need to decide, this first verse of chapter 8, is it introducing what is to follow, or is it kind of capturing what has gone before? And I think it actually goes with verse 2 in this context of keeping the king's command because of what it actually says. And so let me give you the point this morning and then I'll describe it to you. Number one, we need to understand that living wisely under civil authority, we should do so by showing a gracious demeanor. This is the implication of the first verse. Look at what it says. Chapter 8, verse 1. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? Now remember, keep that in the context. He's talking about a civil authority. And in those days, it was a monarchy, an absolute monarchy. And you have the king's court. And within that king's court, he wanted wise people around him, but they weren't always easy to find. And so what this verse is telling us is it's saying, who is like the wise person? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? And the question is actually, stating that it's hard to find wise people, but every king wants wise people in his court. Because what do those wise people do for the king? Look at the second line of verse 8. Who knows the interpretation of a thing? Probably the author here, Solomon, has in mind a particular wise person that was of a special kind of help to a particular authority. He's writing to Jewish people. And when he uses this term interpretation, it has been used earlier in the scriptures. In fact, it was used in the book of Genesis when it described a young man named Joseph who was brought into the court of an absolute monarch named Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had a strange dream. And he knew that this dream meant something. And you may recall that Joseph appears before Pharaoh and Joseph says, God in his wisdom has told me the interpretation of the dream. And so Joseph interprets the dream to Pharaoh and he tells him, you're going to have 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. So prepare through the years of plenty to help in the time of famine. And that's exactly what Pharaoh does. And Joseph kind of lays out this plan before him. And at the end of that, Pharaoh looks at Joseph and he says, is there any wiser man in Egypt than this? Do whatever he says. And this is likely what Solomon has in mind when he's talking about this king's court. Remember, he himself being a king. And he's saying every king wants wise people around them. They're a benefit to civil authority. So who knows the interpretation of a thing? The wise person is skilled in giving counsel to the king. But it's the second part of the verse that really we want to focus in on, because look at the third line of verse 8. So we're told that a man's wisdom makes his face shine and the hardness of his face is changed. We've seen in the first part of the verse that truly wise people are rare, but they're a benefit to civil authority. Here in these last two lines, we understand that truly wise people guard their manner before a civil authority. Remember, this is the context. How do you appear before the king? The third line says, a man's wisdom makes his face what? Okay, what does that mean? What are we to make of that? Wisdom makes your face shine? Are we talking literally brightness on your face? Well, biblically, what does it mean to have a shining face or your face to shine on somebody? We're really helped by a statement that the Lord himself makes in the book of Numbers in chapter 6. And God says, here's a blessing that the priests under Aaron's rule will give to his people. Numbers 6, 24 and 25 say this, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to what? Shine upon you. And what does that mean? The last line explains it. And be what? Gracious to you. What is being said here is, when God makes his face shine upon you, it's God's demeanor towards you. And this passage is saying, priests, when you bless the people of God, let them know that God's has a gracious demeanor toward them. His face is delighting in them. He's not stern and angry. In fact, if you could see God's face, it would show this way. It's bright and shining. He has a favorable disposition. So a shining face is radiating a favorable kind of disposition. It's a spirit of blessing and graciousness toward the person to whom I'm speaking. So if you look at our verse in verse 8, in the third line, it says, a man's wisdom does this for him. When a man is in the court of the king, and he's going to address the king, it is wise for him to have a gracious demeanor in his face before the king. That he is positive toward the king. He's welcoming toward the king. And we know that because look at the last line of the verse. And the hardness of his face is changed. that even though he may disagree with the king and have issue, he's careful not to demonstrate this rancor and hardness in his face, but that his face before the king would shine and show wisdom. You say, well, Matt, are you sure that's what it's saying? Well, don't take my word for it. Take the word of somebody that's a lot smarter than I am. A man by the name of Ian Proven wrote an excellent commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes, and here's what he said. So what can the proverb of 8:1b mean? The material that follows suggests that Kohelet, that's Solomon, interprets it to refer to behavior at the royal court, where a glowering countenance, that's a hardened face, an angry face, will do no good and actually may bring great personal danger. So that's why I say, the point is this: how are we to live wisely under civil authority? Living wisely under civil authority by showing a gracious demeanor towards civil authority. Even in your facial expressions, they display what you're thinking, and they affect how you're received by other people. Your gestures and expression can have an impact far more powerful than even your words. In fact, our vocal tones and gestures can say more than our words. It was in the middle part of last century that a man by the name of Albert Mehrabian, a researcher of body language, he argued that the emotional impact of human communication is primarily nonverbal. In other words, when you talk to somebody, the messages that you're sending to them are not primarily what you're saying, but it's how they see your face, it's how you're gesturing. And so Mehrabian came up with this 55-38-7 guide to communication. Because what he says, he estimated that the emotional impact of communication is 55% nonverbal, my gestures, my facial expressions. It's 38% vocal, what I actually, my tone inflection and how I say those words, and it's only 7% verbal, or the words I actually use. This means that most of our emotional disposition in talking to someone is related in nonverbal ways, our demeanor, even my facial expressions. And what Ecclesiastes is saying is when you're dealing with civil authority, not only what you say, but how you say it matters. How you're reacting in that moment matters. Do you have a gracious demeanor? You say, well, how does this work? Well, you leave church today, you get out here on 28, and you're in a rush to beat everybody else to the restaurant, and you get pulled over by the police officer, and he is the bearer of the authority of the government, and he comes up to your window, and the first thing you do is you look him in the face and you give him the, can you hurry up? I'm in a rush. How's that going to go for you? Can you imagine any scenario where that's actually going to help the situation? That's a silly example, but Ecclesiastes says, a wise person understands that dynamic. They at least have a gracious demeanor. They may even disagree, but they at least show it on their face that they're trying to be gracious. They're trying to be receptive. Now, we often have cause to be dissatisfied and upset with civil authority, with leaders in the community, with legislators at the state level, with what goes on at the federal level. We often have reason to be concerned and upset with that. The question is, what is your demeanor toward those civil authorities that God has put in your life? You know, it's culturally acceptable today to wear the t-shirt that says horrible things about civil authority. To put on display my true feelings about this terrible person that sits in office. And oftentimes believers just embrace that and say, yeah, let me buy the bumper sticker. Yeah, let me do this. Let me put this out there. And I just want to encourage you. The Bible says it's the wise person that can disagree but has a gracious demeanor about it. Their face is shining. They're not hardened in that. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 17, Peter, in writing to believers who are having problems with civil authority, but their problem isn't, I don't like the civil authority's policy. Their problem is, the civil authority is taking my house. They're removing me from society and my job, and they're about ready to throw me in jail, perhaps. And Peter writes to believers, and he says this, honor everyone. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Honor him. Have a gracious disposition toward him. You may disagree with what he's doing, but in order to really fear God, you need to have at least this gracious, honorable demeanor. Now, friends, I'm warning you, your toes are going to get stepped on. But what does this say about our conversations around political issues? How would this principle guide our social media posts? How would it guard my presentation of my agreement or even disagreement with the civil authorities in my life? The scripture seems clear. If I'm to live wisely under the authority, it doesn't mean that I have to agree with everything, but my demeanor should be gracious. My spirit should be right. And that would be true not just for civil authority, but all kinds of authority, right? Living wisely under civil authority means being gracious in our demeanor. But there's a second thing that the text points us to. Look at verse 2. I say, keep the king's command. How does that strike you? Who likes that? That's a very plain imperative, we would say, in the text. If you break this down and you say, what are the plain commands given to us? It doesn't get any more clear than that. Keep the king's command. And by the way, I want you to understand this isn't simply an Old Testament concept. In fact, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to the book of Romans in chapter 13. You're probably thinking of this passage if you're at all familiar with your Bible. Ecclesiastes says, keep the king's command. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 says this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Very much the same kind of concept. Be subject to them. And so let me give you the point. Secondly, to live wisely under civil authority, you should live wisely under civil authority by having a submissive spirit. Willingness to obey and keep the king's command. Now we need to qualify that, obviously. There were times for civil disobedience among the Lord's people if that king's command is contradicting the king of kings' command. I always obey the higher authority. But the general perspective of the scripture, the general tenor of it, is that civil disobedience is rare. And so even if you're under a corrupt regime, as was the case in Romans chapter 13. In your spirit, you ought to be submissive and go as far as you can with that. If you go back to Ecclesiastes 8, he's going to give us some reasons for this. Why should we be submissive in spirit and keep the king's command? Look at the second part of verse 2. It's because of God's oath to him. Now, there's some ambiguity here in the text. Is this talking about keep the king's command because of your oath to God. It can be translated that way, because you made this oath to God, and that's the idea that I made this oath. He's probably talking of somebody in the court of the king, and they've made this oath before God to serve the king, and so because of your oath, you obey the king. However, I think the way that the ESV has translated it is actually better, because here it says, keep the king's command because of God's oath to that king. We're probably talking about the fact that God had ordained a certain line of kings for his people stemming from David. It was an oath. He made a covenant with them. David, from your line will be these kings that will rule my people. And ultimately, the Messiah will come. And so what he's saying is, keep the king's command because God has put the king there. God has made this oath. It's this king by which he will rule. And if you read in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, remember what it said, be subject to the authorities that God has placed over you. Why? Because all authority comes from God. Because God's the ultimate authority. And therefore, to be submissive to the authorities God has put into place means to be submissive to God himself. We could say this, to obey the king is to obey God. This is how wise, God-fearing people demonstrate their honor of God, by obeying the authorities that God has put in their life. And so look at verse 3 in our text. He keeps on in this pattern. He says, keep the king's command because God has put him in that place of authority. Verse 3, and be not hasty to go from his presence. Don't take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. What's he saying here? He's saying if you're in the king's court and he issues this command and you don't like the command, you should obey the command. Don't in a huff leave the court. That's what he means when he says, be not hasty to go from his presence. Don't storm out in a rage. Can't believe you would say this, right? What he's saying is, don't respond that way. Don't storm out in a huff. And secondly, he says this, the middle of verse 2, and don't take your stand in an evil cause. What's that? Don't storm out of his presence and don't get involved in a coup. Don't gather people to your side in an attempt to, in an evil cause, overthrow this authority. He says, wise people don't do that. Rarely does it turn out well for people who are involved in such things. Why not? Because at the end of verse 3, the king does whatever he pleases. He has absolute authority. And so he picks up on that aspect of it. Look at verse 4. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, what are you doing? You can give counsel to the king. You can appeal to him. But ultimately, the king makes the final call. And so you need to listen to the king's command and do all you can to be submissive in your spirit and embrace what is being said. Don't challenge him. Go back to Romans chapter 13. We see this again. It's a parallel thought in the New Testament. Romans chapter 13, look at verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur what? Judgment. What he's saying is, look, if you're going to be involved in some kind of coup, you want to overthrow this authority, it's not going to turn out well for you. Wise people understand that. There's a final reason for being submissive back in verse 5 of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. He says in verse 5, whoever keeps a command, remember the command from verse 2? Whoever keeps this command will know no evil thing. That is, there won't be a bad consequence for this civil disobedience. Because the king has authority. He has power to exercise his authority. So you will not know, not an evil thing as in a morally evil thing, but the wrath of the king won't come down upon you. You won't know his wrath in that way. Now, friends, how would we apply this in our current context? To live wisely under civil authority is to have a submissive spirit toward that civil authority. What does that look like? I had to chuckle this week in that not only is this the 4th of July and we celebrate independence, but if you live in New Hampshire, like I do, I had to pay that big fat tax bill this week. One of my least favorite things to do. Ask my wife. I grumble about it every year. Can't believe this. Can't believe how much this is. Can't believe what they're doing with all of this. I don't agree with this. This isn't fair. It isn't right. How could this happen? Well, thankfully, the government doesn't charge an attitude penalty when you pay your taxes. But I really thought about that, and I thought, you know what? There are some good things that come out of that. There are some wise things that happen in that, and I should do as the Scripture says, even in Romans 13, where it talks about paying your taxes. And in my spirit, I should be more prayerful about that and know that there is some good that comes from that. How about when you're summoned for jury duty and you've planned a vacation? How do you feel about that? I'm not saying you got to rejoice in that and say, oh, great, I can't wait to go to the courthouse and do that. But the Bible would say living wisely in this environment would look like, okay, this is my responsibility, and it is a good thing in our society, and I should embrace this. How about when you face those zoning restrictions or ordinances, or you're trying to build something and it seems like you got to cut through all the red tape to get through that? How do you feel about that? I mean, we're meeting here today in this building because we complied with hundreds of different codes as far as the size of the doorways and the thickness of the door and the number of parking spaces and the drainage on the lot and the number of trees. And you start building something like this and you go through all these things and you think, what else can they think of? It's very easy in your spirit to be dissatisfied and complaining. This is ridiculous. And so you walk into the inspector's office and you say, what do you want now? And now we're back to our first point, right? That's not going to help you very much. No one likes to submit, period. And no one likes to submit to a crooked government or even an evil government. And especially not people that you don't respect personally. Nobody likes that. But the Scripture comes back and encourages us to live as wise people. And it says, you submit not because of them, you submit because of God. Your allegiance is to God, the higher authority. And because you love and honor God, you will ask God's grace and for wisdom to live under a civil authority that he has established and honor him by honoring that authority, by living submissively under that. And what makes our case compelling when we appeal to an authority is not our rancor and anger, but it is our gracious response. It's our gracious demeanor that says, I want to work with you as much as humanly possible. And that, my friend, is what commends the gospel. It commends the truth of God's word. Here are wise people. The authority will know you would disagree with them, the civil authority, but if he sees your gracious spirit and he sees your submissive attitude, it will commend the gospel to them. Because I guarantee you, they don't get that from everybody, right? And as believing people, we should live wisely in this regard. Another New Testament passage for you, you might want to read it this afternoon, is 1 Peter 2:13-17. And Peter there again, he's telling people, listen, when you're before authority, don't make them come down upon you for your bad behavior because you've done something wrong, because you're not submissive and you figured you'd flaunt the law because it didn't make any sense to you. He says, no, you do what's right and you commend the gospel by living submissively that way. And if you get persecuted for that, well, that's a gracious thing. In fact, that's exactly what happened to Jesus. This is a wise response to civil authority. So a wise response to civil authority includes showing a gracious demeanor. It includes having a submissive spirit, we've learned. And now the last thing we learn in the second half of verse 5 and running through the end of the chapter, and that is this: live wisely under civil authority by being patient. Be patient. Look at the second half of verse 5. I'll read the whole verse. He says, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. Right? He's just summing up what he'd said. Keep the command so that you don't get in trouble for it. The second part of the verse, and a wise heart, we come back to this idea of wisdom, will know the proper time and the just way. Proper time and just way for what? He's saying the wise heart will know the timing of the thing and the right way to do it. And when he's talking about the right way to make an appeal to a civil authority, timing is everything. The wise person will be patient. They'll wait for the right time. They'll know the right way to do it, to make an appeal to this one that holds this supreme authority. And you can see that idea is carried on into verse 6. For there is a time and a way for everything, although a man's trouble lies heavy on him, although I have this burden in me that says I got to get this out and I need to let them know and give them a piece of my mind, it says that burden's heavy on you, but a wise person is patient. They understand there's a proper time and there's a proper way to handle these kinds of things. Be patient and wait for the proper time and just way to make an appeal. Now, when I read this, immediately there were three examples that came to mind in the scripture. One of them is in the book of Daniel. Remember Daniel? He was taken from his homeland. He's carted off to Babylon. And there is imposed upon him these different dietary laws by the authorities over him at that point, saying, here's what you must eat. And actually, they were good things to eat. But Daniel, in his heart, couldn't, because they were dietary restrictions by what God had said in the Old Testament. And so Daniel in his conscience can't do this. He's got a real problem living under this now civil authority that's over him. And you remember what he did? He demanded an audience with Nebuchadnezzar to give him a piece of his mind. Let me tell you, dummy, don't you understand what you're doing? No, it says that Daniel prayed and he waited. And then Daniel had a conversation with the man that was directly over him, and he gave him a kind of plan. He said, listen, I can't eat this, but would you just do this for me? We'll have our regular dietary process, and you have everyone else eat these things. And at the end, let's see who fares better. I know you're concerned about our nourishment. I know you're concerned about our having good stamina. But would you just do this? And you remember the reply? Yeah, we'll give it a shot. I say there's a wise man who knew the time and the place. He was patient. I'm sure he waited for that and he looked for that. And in the end, he was blessed for it. The other example I thought of was Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in the court of King Cyrus. And Nehemiah is serving there as a cupbearer, and Nehemiah is burdened about the broken down walls of Israel and the walls around Jerusalem and how that city is just open to any kind of invader. And he wants to go back and he wants to repair the walls, but it's a tenuous situation. Is he going to appear before the king to be a traitor? He's grown up in Babylon. He has been raised to a high office before this king. And one day he's in the presence of this king, and the king says, Nehemiah, why are you sad? Remember, he's fearful at that point, saying, my face is sad. And that was, again, a bad thing before a king. But But Nehemiah, certainly having thought about that and prayed about that, he expresses his heart to this king. And God had raised up this king to actually be a blessing to his people and return them back for that purpose. And Nehemiah knew the time, and he knew the way, and he expressed that to the king, and he was sent back. That's a wise man. He was patient. Finally, remember Esther? Esther the queen, the court of Ahasuerus? In the Persian court of the king, nobody just waltzes into his presence. Having an audience with the king, you have to be invited there. You can try to come into the king, but if he doesn't want to talk to you, he'll probably send you out the back door to the gallows. And yet Esther says, well, for the sake of God's people who are under persecution, I need to talk to the king. And so certainly she has the people of God pray about this. And she's looking for the right timing and the right opportunity. And she comes into the presence of the king. And the king extends his scepter. Certainly she was patient in that. And she's accepted by the king. And you remember what she says? Right then she doesn't say, great, I'm accepted. I've got all these issues. This wicked Haman's trying to kill my people. And let's... No, what does she do? She says, would you come to dinner? Now, there's a wise woman, right? Let's feed the beast so that he can be tame. And then they have this dinner. And Haman's there. And then what does she say after the end of the dinner? Would you come back again? Let's do this again. What's she doing? She's being patient. She's understanding. She's going to make a request. And that request could go wrong. Wise. Patient. Of course, you know the story. She reveals that Haman is the one out to kill her people. She reveals who she truly is, and Haman is the one that ends up hanging on his own gallows that he made for her uncle Mordecai. In each case, Daniel, Nehemiah, and Esther, in each case, each one was unsure how they might be received. But they were patient and waiting for the right time. And so that's why he says in verse 7, that these people don't know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? Who can tell how this thing will end? But they're patient, and they think of the right time and the right way, and then they deliver their message and their appeal. And finally, there's patience in this way. You should be patient and wait for the proper time and the right way to appeal to a civil authority. And finally, be patient and wait for God's ultimate assessment. Look at verse 8. He ends this way. No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. Now look what he says. No man has power. What's he been talking about? He's been talking about a man of great power. This king that issues commands. This king at the end of verse 9 that rules over people, sometimes to their hurt. This is the ultimate authority. You don't question him. But now he comes to the end and he says, but there is a place of authority where this man's power won't go. That man can't even control the day of his own death. He has no power over that. He can't retain his own spirit or the day of his death. Look at the middle part of verse 8. There's no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. What is he saying? Kings often went out to war, and this king, as he goes into battle, he's not going to sit back and not go to war. He can't be discharged from that duty. And probably what he's saying is, maybe that's how this man will meet his maker. He'll be in war, and he'll fall. And his wickedness can't deliver him. If he tries wicked schemes and ways to deliver his own life from that, he can't. And that brings to mind wicked Ahab, who tried to dress up like a common soldier. Do you remember when he went into battle with Jehoshaphat and he said, Jehoshaphat, you wear the kingly robes and I'll wear just the plain robes and we'll go into battle. And this wicked man tried to devise a way to protect himself in battle. And guess what? Somebody pulled a stray arrow and let it go. And guess what? Took out Ahab. And that's something that would be in Solomon's future. But Solomon's thinking about those kinds of things. He's saying, nobody, this man has great control, but he can't control his own death. And what he means by that is that someday this man who holds all this authority will give his own accountability to God. He'll realize someday he's not the ultimate authority. He was given authority as a stewardship for a time, but God is the ultimate authority. And so be patient. God raises up kings and he removes kings. He brings them on the scene and off the scene. Those people are not ultimate in their assessments. God is. Can you be patient and wait for that day? That's the point. Finally, Solomon says in verse 9, "All this I've observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt." He said, I've thought about all of these things, and I've said, living wisely under civil authority is good. It's not ultimate. It won't deliver you from every problem. But living wisely looks like this, showing a gracious demeanor, having a submissive spirit, and ultimately being patient. Now, friends, as we wrap this up, here's the problem that we face living in 21st century America. I've tried my best, but it really is hard to apply this passage in our context. Do you know why? Because we don't live under a brutal tyrant. We live under a constitutional republic. Representative government. And as I thought about this week, and I thought about this week what we celebrate, I read all of this and tried to put myself in Solomon's world, in the world of that day, and what he's describing, and I had to come out and just say, praise God, I don't live in that world. I mean, you and I complain a lot about the place we live. And I came away thinking, what do I complain about? Why all this rancor about this? Would you rather live in Sudan? Would you rather live in Russia or China? We have our issues, there's no doubt. But any application we can take away is, let's be grateful. Let's thank God that I'm not deciding whether or not I'm going to stand here in this pulpit and preach or spend the next 10 years rotting in jail. However, we as God's people must consider how to live out the gospel in our context. We as God's people must know that in our constitutional republic and representative government, how to live out the gospel in this context and do so with a gracious demeanor and a submissive spirit and a patience waiting for the ultimate day. And it looks a lot like what I've tried to explain in those different areas where we bump into these things. When the officer pulls you over and you're hit with these ordinances and all of these things come into play. And you're talking about governing officials and what's going on in Washington. What is your demeanor? What's your spirit in that? Where's your trust? Third, we ought to pray for believers who serve in places in government to be gracious, submissive, and patient. There are believing people that live in places of high office, and they're there by God's appointment to be salt and light in those places. And don't you think at times that they really struggle with being gracious in their demeanor and submissive in their spirit and being patient? And so we ought to pray for God's people in those places. God, help them to show this and emulate this, that the gospel would be well adorned. Finally, I thought of this. All of this talk about civil authority and government makes me look forward to the perfect king. When Jesus comes and reigns on the earth, there will be nothing to complain about. I mean, there'll be everything to rejoice in. And there'll be no more strife and harshness and rancor in my soul. In fact, it will look like this. Zechariah 14:9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. And all the nations will rejoice in that. And so it makes me look forward to that day. I can't wait for that day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together.